Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 37, verses 1 through 7. It begins in your church Bibles on page 466 and is printed in the bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the Old Testament. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Please be seated.
Let's pray then as we come to our study. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. And Lord, briefly, that is our prayer this morning, is that we would wait upon you, that we would be expectant that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, not through the words of any person up front, Lord, but through your Spirit speaking to us by your words. Would you direct us and encourage us and fill us and guide us? In Christ's name, amen. So last Monday night, I was in London and I was trying to reach a restaurant where I was going to meet my brother Tim and my sister-in-law Jenny. I was running late and I didn't have a working phone outside of Wi-Fi, but I said to myself, Steve, you know London like the back of your hand. You will have no trouble finding the restaurant once you make it to the station. So I get to St. Paul's Underground Station, which, curiously enough, is right next to St. Paul's Cathedral. And just to be sure, I look at the map in the concourse before I leave the station, and it says in order to get to the restaurant, I need to go west. So I promptly leave the station and go in the direction that seems to me most like west, because I know London like the back of my hand. 15 minutes later, into a walk that should have taken maybe 2 minutes, I ask this guy who offers to help me because I look lost, and I say, can you help me? I'm trying to find my way to St. Paul's. And he says, sure, he says, and then he says words that you probably don't want to hear when you're lost. I'm not from here, but I do have a phone, he said. He was Russian. So he says, let's look on this map. You should be going, he says, towards Foster Street, like this. And he takes his phone, and he's been looking at it like this, and he says, and he then turns it upside down, and he says, look, you should be going this way. So having received directions from a friendly Russian, I then head further in the wrong direction, going further eastward. When I approach the Bank of England, even I know, because I know London like the back of my hand, that I am going in totally the wrong direction. So I kid you not, I turn round on the spot and walk back for about 25 minutes, not knowing where I'm going, old school, just looking for a large building with a cross on top of it, knowing that it's going to be somewhere close to there. And then when I get there and I look at the restaurant, I look at the back of my hand and say, oh, so that's what that looks like. How do we find our way is a crucial and a daily question for Christians. It really is. How does a church like ours find and chart its course and find its way? This is our 50th anniversary year as a church. How has our church navigated through all of these years and all of these stories? You know, there was so much that was happening this week. You know, we had difficulty really being able to express all the things that we should have been praying for, all the people that we could have been praying for this week who were in hospital, who were having difficulties or challenges of one kind or another. How do we navigate through life is the question that David is asking. And it's really an excellent question, because when you come to the Bible, you will find that the Bible doesn't treat you as you would think your life ought to be, right? But it deals with you as you actually are and in the circumstances that you actually find yourself in. And so this is what the Bible says. This is the way that you find your way. This is what the Bible says in the prophet Isaiah. Your teacher will not hide himself any more from you, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Unfortunately, he doesn't have an app on the iPhone that will guide you when you're lost in London. But far more significantly, right, the Bible says he is our revelation. He will be the opening of our eyes. He will be the one who will teach you. You will see him in his words long before you see him in person. So this is our focus this morning. Last week, Zach had us look at how the heart priorities of the author are shown in his book and are to be demonstrated in his church. This morning, we're going to look at how we should wait on God and keep to his way as a foundational part of the church's life. So if you would please turn to our passage again as Renee read it, Psalm 37. These first seven verses are not the whole of the psalm, which is about 40 verses long, but they are representative of the things that we're to learn here. And two assurances that I want to draw out from what David says, and of course behind him, the one who really teaches us. So this first assurance as we follow him, from verses 1 through 4, God is going to deal with evil in due course. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. There used to be a popular slogan that churches would display to their communities before somebody figured out it was actually confusing and rather funny. So this is what it says: don't let worry kill you, let the church help. Only slightly better than the other slogan, we love hurting people. Think about that. So this psalm, on the face of it, right from the get-go, addresses worry. Look at verse 1. Fret not yourself, David begins. Fret not yourself. It's not language that we often use. To be fair, this isn't really the language of most of the versions of the New Testament. Sorry, of the Old Testament, but it is the language that the ESV editors have chosen to use. And it's not bad language because it really expresses this idea of excessively worrying. That's what it means to fret, to excessively worry to the point that you are left paralyzed by anxiety amidst the world that seems to be running entirely contrary to what God would want. Fret not yourself. That's what David says, and he says it to you. It's something like, don't get all worked up about it. Don't let it get to you. Don't lose sleep over it. Don't get your knickers in a twist about it, we might say. And what does it tell us? What does he tell us not to get upset about? Well, about evildoers, about wrongdoers. In the language of the psalm, the man who carries out evil devices. Don't lose sleep, David's saying, over the prospering of God's enemies, because the day of that prosperity, the day of the advance of wickedness and of evil, is going to be short-lived. It's going to come to an end. You don't see it now, but it's coming to an end. And that group that is set against God's purposes is contrasted in the psalm, you'll notice, with, well, first of all, you. Fret not yourself, because of literally the destroyers, the breakers. This isn't, and I think this is important we see it, this isn't just biblical flowery language, right? David hasn't decided that he's going to write something particularly poetic for that morning psalm. And so he draws on all these hyperbole. It's unlike David. David is actually fairly practical and down to earth. So for David, there is such a thing in his experience as real evil. He has seen it. He has seen it on the battlefield. He has caught whisper of it in the courts of his own kingdom. He has known it in his own heart. And he would tell you, yes, we're all of us tainted by sin, but there is such a thing as unchecked moral evil. And that can be historically condemned, like the euthanasia of 100,000, we forget this now, but 100,000 German handicapped children in the year 1939 to 40 who were euthanized by their own government. despite mass protests until they took the whole thing underground and went then into a concentration camp system. And of course, that has been mirrored time and again. Or it can be widely celebrated, like Tuesday's extension of abortion right up to the due date of a baby in New York State. And yes, the lives of poor women should matter to us more than they do, but their children's lives also. And so what we are witnessing, if you have any sense of historical irony, is that the euthanasia, the very death culture of the Nazis, is something that now has flowered and found its way into Western culture, because there is such a thing as real evil and a personality of evil and many, many ways in which it is showing itself. And it was reported that at the assembly in Albany on Tuesday, there was cheering when that law was passed. So far have we lost our way as a society, and our own hearts, right, have been darkened and confused. And this is David's question. How can evil and those who have bought into it keep succeeding? If you, God, the cohesive moral power of the universe, if you reign, how can that be? And what David is unveiling here is a profound problem for him within his own struggles of following God. And it's insidious. In fact, as you read this psalm, there's a point here where it's not simply, right, a us and them issue. But at some point, he turns to his own people who are reading this, and he says, you must turn from evil. It's so subtle. We live in such an affluent and confused culture now that we ourselves, the very people who purport to hold to the words of God, can ourselves be seduced by the purposes of evil. And so we are, what does the Bible say, but to take heed lest he who thinks he stand fall. Which brings us then to this third element that David is trying to describe, envy. And you see, it's a particular kind of fretting that David is describing here. It's not an envy that says, I wish I were like those people, but rather an envy that says, how come, Lord, it's working for them, for those people who have quite rejected you, but it's not working for me. There's no obvious benefit for me in all of this sacrifice and this obedience and trying to follow you. What am I getting out of it, is what he means. You know, when I worked in retail, I used to work now for a defunct sporting goods store, Herman's World of Sporting Goods. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. I was one of the guys who was trying to sell people golf clubs. And they would tell us the basics of sales philosophy. If you've ever done any retail, you know this. If you want to sell your product to the customer, for me it was golf clubs, which is bizarre because I've never played golf and didn't know the first thing about playing golf. Show customers why they need it, right? Why they need this particular golf club, how it's going to add years to their life and give them fulfillment. And then show them how this particular one will benefit them in their golf game. So your friends, I don't know if you've had this experience, because this will come to you, this envy, right? Whatever your friends need in life, I think this is fairly clear now, they don't need God. And yet so many of our evangelistic strategies are based on the idea that people think they need God, that what's missing is God in their lives. And we say to them, look, I have this religious side of my life. Would you like to share in it? And they say, you what? This, though, is the envy, right? This is what David is struggling in, is when they turn to you and ask you, Christian, now that you've lost your job, now that your girlfriend's dumped you, now that you've gotten really sick, how's this Christianity thing working out for you? Because that's where, right, the envy is. That's where the temptation for envy is for David. So Psalm 74, remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs, and I'm listening to him. A foolish people reviles your name, and I'm tempted to go in the same direction. So what do you do with that envy? Not in them, but in you. Someone said that reading the Bible is a bit like eating breakfast. You won't always remember what you had, but if you go without it for long enough, you'll soon begin to know the lack of it. And I think this is one of the things that the Bible does, though we don't always understand it, is it reinforces within us, in parts that we don't even know are there, a kind of solidity against this envying. The Bible doesn't tell you why evil prospers, but it does tell you how to deal with this fundamental envy. Trust in the Lord, David says, and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So David's saying, tempted as we are to envy or to panic, we're to play to another script. We have a job to get on with. We have the work of the kingdom, which God has graciously given us to do. And evil will advance. It will advance. But there is a shelf life attached to it. Though we don't know it, there is a day coming where it will stop. It will be brought to a sudden end. And so we are to live, the Bible says, like this book says, this is what is real, not the way that those other people are living and what they're living for. So how do you live? Well, you live by putting one foot in front of another in faith and focus. You know, Keely and I were talking this morning about one of the really unsung sins of the Christian life, which is self-pity. I heard John Piper talk about it, how it had been almost a generational sickness in his family. How when you are putting yourself out there for God and nothing seems to be going right, the thing that comes to mind is a kind of envy masked as self-pity. And yet there is so much joy which is afforded to us in the work of joining God in the work of the kingdom. And so every time you read Lord in the Old Testament, you know now the person who that title goes with, because you've read the New Testament. And knowing that, you can dwell, yes, even in that little patch of land that God has given you, in the little jobs that he has given you, in the ministry that he's given you, in the family that God has given to you. What a precious thing that is. If only that, if the only thing that will be said of your life is that you were a faithful dad or a faithful mom, a faithful husband or a faithful wife or a faithful friend, maybe that's enough. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he also not also with him graciously give us all things? That's what it means to delight in God, is to know at the point of envy or of self-pity that here is a good father who, in the middle of all of your circumstances, means you well and is calling you today simply to walk following him. And secondly here, God is going to take care of you in all of your ways, verses 5 through 7. Bilbo Baggins, as you no doubt remember, famously says in The Hobbit, "It is a dangerous business going out your front door." I want to partially disagree with the good Hobbit. I want to suggest to you that it's actually a good thing. Notice that all of the nouns describing the life of belief, as David describes it here in this psalm, are movement words. Even curiously, when you're told not to move, when David says, stop, be still, it's all of it implied movement. This is so obvious and we miss it, don't we? Commit your way, David says. He doesn't say, commit your stay. Commit your way to the Lord. The steps of a man, verse 33, are established by the Lord, but the man or woman has to walk in them, right? And again, I think this is just so fundamental to the idea of the Christian life, is that we don't simply hunker down, but life in all its difficulty also means following actively in the way of faith. And even this movement, even the movement where David says, occasionally you're going to need to stop. It's almost as if God is now following after you, that God himself is moving and he is going to arrive with something that he wants to show you. And I think it's crucial that we understand this in our relationship with the Bible. Because rather like a parked car, right, you're not going to be guided if you are stationary. You have to be risking, you have to be following, you have to be moving in order for God to lead you. And it's true as well in your relationship with the Bible. You're going to need to pick it up. You're going to need to pay attention to it. You're going to need to treat it as if it's a living and an active word of God to you. So first, you're going to need to read the Bible obediently. For all of you who put reading the Bible somewhere in your New Year's resolutions, and some of you who didn't and should have, I want to say to you the best advice that I was ever given is that the best way to do a thing is to do it. Doesn't sound particularly profound, but it is, it's absolutely profound, right? For those of you who said, I'm going to go to the gym, I have all of these great plans about how I'm going to lose all of that weight, and then nothing happens because we don't actually get in the car and go to the gym or walk to the gym or cycle to the gym, right? The best way to do a thing is to do it. So reading the Bible this year will begin with reading it. Better a little and often than a lot and losing your way with too big an ambition. But Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And then this is a fundamental way, it's a truth of the way that we are changed and we don't understand it. If we are to change, it's because we will treat seriously those words that are given to us in the Bible by seeking to do what those words ask us to do. This is how we move in the Christian faith. This is how we grow in the Christian faith. We trust that God has given us promises that are trustworthy. They tell us to do something, and then listening, we trust him and we do what those words are telling us to do. The Bible does you no good at all if you are simply using it as a mine for theological information. To my mind and experience, this is one of the great errors of preachers. We spend all our time preparing for Bible study and never reading the Bible for ourselves. To my mind also, it is one of the great errors of evangelical Presbyterianism, that we accrue a great deal of theological information, almost scriptural trivia, but we don't actually listen to the Bible as if it was speaking to us, a living and active word. James says the person who doesn't actually look at the Bible and then do what it says is deceiving themselves. And so it won't do us any good unless we are reading it and then responding to what it tells us to do. So reading the Bible, looking out for God's promises, moving in obedience to what God tells us to be, is a basic part of our daily relationship with God. And it is the way that God will change you in ways that you haven't understood. If you're looking for a bulwark against envy, this is one of the ways. It's why David lays things out like this, is that you should be seeking to follow God in this way. And it makes sense, doesn't it? I wonder if you would be particularly impressed by an auto mechanic who knew all about your car, but if you were to ask him if he had ever worked on a car himself and told you he hadn't, you wouldn't probably take your car to him. So we're going to need to read the Bible actively and obediently. Second, you're going to need to read the Bible trustingly. Verse 5b, to trust in him and he will do this. Trust is a huge part of Christian obedience. Again, it's treating the Bible as if it's God speaking. I wonder if you remember the story of King Saul. David certainly would have. It was a cautionary tale, the story of how Saul's army was ready to attack the Philistines. He had them on the run. It was a window of military opportunity. But the unfortunate thing was that the prophet wasn't there to pray for the army before they went into battle. And so Samuel hadn't turned up, and Saul said, well, listen, this is just a bit of really ecclesiastical mumbo jumbo. I'm just going to say the same kind of words that Samuel would say, and then we're going to go into battle. And they do, and they are cut to pieces. Commit your way to the Lord, David says. Trust in him, and he will do this. Wait patiently for him. In other words, don't try to do it for yourself. So this too is part of the envy, that in contrast to the trust of God, we tell ourselves, well, the Bible is cool, it has lots of interesting things for me to believe, but this part that is really kind of important to me, I think I'll take care of that myself. You know, a lot of us have faced this fear around the major issues of our lives. You know, take dating and marriage. I think particularly we should be praying for people in their 20s and early 30s, particularly within this culture, because this is a point now of enormous pressure. Here's the envy at practice, right? You worry so much, if you can remember this in your early 20s, and I think now it is exemplified thousands of times more. It's so much worse than it ever was. You worry that you will be left alone. So to get someone to stay, you start unpicking slowly the threads of obedience and trust that have previously characterized your walk with Jesus. You start to compromise on things that you told yourself you would never compromise on. Because here is a bird in the hand that, if you will, is worth more than several in the bush. And you've said to yourself, I'm going to keep this guy. I'm going to keep this girl, right? And you start dating the person who isn't a Christian. Perhaps after a series of things that happen, you start sleeping with the person to get them to stay. Or maybe you move in together. But it's like Saul. You're doing what human beings do, right? Which is to make stuff happen our way. Doesn't seem at the time a bad idea. It doesn't seem godless. But what's really happening is we're not waiting. We're rushing in and we're doing things as human beings have always done. But I think what is dangerous as you read this psalm is that the way of sinners is described is it is no different whether you wear a Christian or an evangelical label or whether you wear some atheistic label, right? If you are consistently going in a way that is opposite to God's way, you are at least at that moment walking in the way of sinners. And I think this should be a warning to us. And it can happen with money, it can happen with your job, it can happen with the necessary happiness of your children or your fading youth and what you're going to do with that or the way that you cover yourself in self-pity. You can find yourself veering off without knowing it. And so David's call here with envy is to ask yourself, am I listening to God? Am I waiting on him? Does he love me? Are these just words, or can I really trust that he loves me and practically will come through for me? Who knows what God has in store for you? But we can be sure of this. He is no miser. He loves you. You are his son, his daughter, and he means very well for you. So we are told to wait for him, to trust him. What does this psalm promise to us, the envious? Well, verse 25, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. For some of you, that is the verse of your life right now, to trust that those words are true. And I would say to you, trust those words, but don't do so alone. Get some experience, and I think often older friends around you who can pray for you and love on you during this time of trial and temptation and the discovery that God is as good as his word. And finally, my friend, you're going to need to read the Bible with Jesus in view. In Luke 24, Jesus, showing his love to the Pharisees, presumably takes them through large sections of the Bible, and Luke tells us that he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And I'll end with this. You know, I met a man in London who was an extraordinary individual. I've never met anybody like him. He was sitting next to me in Reality Church in London, which is where my daughter worships and where Virginia Goddard, who was a couple of weeks ago worshiping here, is now there. It was a wonderful time and a very apt name for the church. But this man who was sitting next to me was a man by the name of Tom O'Reilly. Tom is homeless and he sleeps on the streets of London. And he told me his story. We went out to lunch and he told me his story. He told me how he ended up on the streets. It was a long and a complicated story. But he tells me this story, how one day a young woman took him out to eat and told him about Jesus. And God came into his life at that moment. He said he felt him in a way which was quite remarkable. And at that moment, his life utterly changed. And so even though he's homeless, this is the structure of Tom's day as he walks around the city. He starts his day by making his way to the city library to read the Bible. And to talk to Tom is extraordinary. We're in this very swanky pub in London, and out of Tom are coming all the words of Jesus. It was extraordinary. It was like he was some kind of fountain, and out of him, all of this scripture is flowing out. And I wanted to say to him, Tom, put a bottle on it. You know, people are looking at us. But he's just preaching, and he devours the Bible, and then he spends his day talking to people on the streets who are homeless, because he's taken in so many Jesus' words, and they're just pouring out of him, and he's seeking to do them and to lead other people in doing them, even though he's supposed to be homeless, right, and bereft of help. So meeting Tom totally changed my worldview, because someone in Tom, like Tom, is someone who had something I need, and yet I wanted to give to him. So in closing, let me suggest to you this about Psalm 37. If all the scriptures testify to Jesus Christ, and they tell you that you are to delight in God and find your desires met in him, how are they going to be met in him? Well, I think as you look at this, you find Psalm 7 intriguing, because it weaves together. We read in verse 6, he will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Those words are a deliberate echo. They're an echo of the foundational promise to Israel in Genesis 12 that was given to Abraham. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your very great reward. And I want to leave you with this morning, because I don't know exactly what it is you're going through and the way it is that you're being tempted this morning to envy. But I want to say to you, as you wait for whatever it is that God has for you, you have something remarkable, better even than Tom O'Reilly. You have the very great reward. He is yours. The prize that was longed for by prophets and kings is yours. The reward that angels marveled at is yours. He is yours. And he means to be yours. And his chosen method to encourage and change you lies within your daily reach. So I would say to you, if you are struggling with envy of all the things that haven't come into your life, and you would say to yourself, my life hasn't turned out the way I expected it to, and I'm struggling with it, and I'm tempted towards self-pity, look at the one thing that you know you have. Jesus Christ, the envy of the nations. They will see him and bow down and worship him and glory in him one day, the desire of nations. You have him. And he's available to you each day in the Bible. So thank you for your perseverance with me this morning. I know I have taken you late, but for such a reward, I think it's worth speaking for a moment or two longer. Let's pray. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, the hymn writer wrote. And Lord, it is true of us, and sometimes we don't feel it. But Lord, draw us back to see in your Bible and through your Bible these very great promises that are to us riches, treasure, and the treasure foremostly of knowing that we have Jesus walking with us. Lord, would you make these things plain to us again this week? In Christ's name, amen.